In 1985, the Associated Press ran an article entitled "Thousands Looking for Piece of Unclaimed Inheritance." This article reported that the estate of James Meadows had gone unclaimed since his death in 1939. James Meadows was a Texas oil developer who left an estate worth billions of dollars. Well, guess what? When this was publicized, tons of people started making their way to county clerk offices, and all of a sudden, they were very eager to prove that they were related to James Meadows. The AP article states, Meadows owned 1/8 of the famed Spindletop oil field in Texas. Banks that have administered the estate since his death say no one claimed it because Meadows was committed to a mental hospital in the 1930s, and people in the oil field lost contact with him. Local officials say that determining rightful heirs is difficult because the oil man's family alternately spelled its last name Meador, Meadors, Meadow, and Meadows. Well, unfortunately, there were scam artists who heard about this, and they seized upon the hopes of people. These scam artists basically promise, go ahead and send in money to us for legal fees so that we can fight your case in court and get you your rightful inheritance. And sadly, many people were scammed out of literally tens of thousands of dollars trying to prove that they were heirs to James Meadow. Some even lost their life savings. And for many years, kept giving money and actually went to their grave thinking that at any time their family was going to get the inheritance, but they never saw the money. Now, this is actually of personal interest to me because I've actually heard about the Meadows inheritance ever since I was a kid. You see, through my mother's side, I have descendants with the last name Meadows. And so occasionally growing up, I actually heard my parents talk about the Meadows inheritance, and yet they never really took it all that seriously. But boy, I can tell you, some of my mom's relatives certainly did. So growing up, my parents, my sisters, and I would occasionally joke about the Meadows inheritance. It was sort of a running joke to us. We would joke how this inheritance would solve all troubles that we had. I guess we joked about this as a sort of way of coping with any trials that maybe we were going through at the time. So if we had financial struggles, perhaps as a family, and my dad had work difficulties, perhaps laid off, we would jokingly, sarcastically say, well, you know, we don't need to worry because it's all going to work out once we have the Meadows inheritance, and it's going to come through any day now. So if something like that happened, if our dog died, if someone mistreated us, if there's any kind of difficulty that we were going through, we would just sarcastically joke, well, none of this is going to really matter once we get the Meadows inheritance. Now, we jested like this because we didn't take the inheritance serious. We assumed that it was a hoax. We did not pin our hopes on this inheritance ever coming to us. So the supposed inheritance did nothing to ease any pain that we may have felt from any hardships that we were going through at the time. But if it had been a certain inheritance, we would have had hope during our hardships. Now, we understood certainly money wouldn't have erased some of the problems that we went through, but it would have opened up perhaps some new ways to address those problems. And thus, our certain hope would have eased the pain that we may have felt in trials. But the fact is there are many problems that money cannot solve. It can't solve a terminal illness, a fractured relationship. It cannot help with unhappiness. And of course, money cannot solve the biggest problem that we as humans face, that of death. And so we can't say, yeah, money can solve some problems temporarily, but it cannot be the permanent eternal solution to anything. But as we're going to see this morning in 1 Peter, Christians have a certain inheritance that is the permanent, eternal solution to everything, an inheritance that is infinitely better than billions of dollars, which is why Peter starts off his first epistle by telling suffering Christians to praise God even in the midst of their hardships. He tells them, you've got an infinite inheritance reserved for you in heaven. This certain reality was intended to comfort and to strengthen the struggling saints that Peter wrote to. It was intended to encourage them to keep persevering through their suffering and to do so in joy and in hope and in obedience to Christ. Now, maybe you hear that this morning and you think, well, you know, that sounds good, Pastor. But how is thinking about the bliss of heaven, how is thinking about the sweet by and by really going to help me face problems in the nasty now and now? Maybe you think, I just don't really see how putting my hopes in my eternal inheritance, I don't see how it helps me deal with a non-Christian spouse who makes my life difficult. Or putting my hopes in my eternal inheritance doesn't help me with being mistreated at work because I am a Christian. Or it doesn't help me in finding work or solving financial problems that I have. Or it doesn't help me deal with a friend who slanders me. Or it doesn't help me face death itself. Maybe this is what you think. But I want to tell you, if that is how you think, the Apostle Peter would most certainly disagree with you. Because all those scenarios I just mentioned were scenarios that the people he wrote to were dealing with. You remember from last week, these people that Peter wrote to in Asia Minor were persecuted Christians. They were socially ostracized. They were unjustly treated by many people. They were slandered by the pagan Romans and Jews and even their own family members. Christian wives were mistreated by their non-Christian husbands. Christian slaves were unjustly punished by their non-Christian masters. Many Christians lost friendships once they became Christians, and worse, those former friends went on to slander them. And some Christians were so severely persecuted that they faced death by martyrdom. These were the kind of trials the Christians that Peter wrote to were going through. And of course, Peter could relate to them and the kind of trials they were going through because he had suffered much for Christ up to this point. And we know that he was shortly going to die after writing this first epistle. And yet he launches into this epistle by saying, "Dear suffering saints, in your hardships, you need to think on and praise God for your certain inheritance in heaven." Why? Because this is the way that you deal with your present problems. You've got to think about Christ. You've got to be enthralled by his salvation. This is the way to keep hoping, to keep trusting, to keep obeying him with a Christ-like attitude. This is the way to follow Christ's example of suffering. The way to find strength to persevere with joy right now in the present is to look past your temporal troubles and to look forward to your eternal inheritance in Christ. The way to deal with present pain is to remember and rejoice. Rejoice in who the Lord is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. To rejoice that he has saved you from the penalty of sin, that he is saving you now from the power of sin, and he will indeed save you from the very presence of sin. When we really believe the Lord has and will completely save us from the eternal wrath of God that we deserve, and when we really believe eternal glory with Christ awaits us, all of our problems will fade away and they will grow dimmer. They will pale infinitely in comparison to the point that we will actually praise God in our times of suffering. Why is that the case? Because we realize all of our suffering now is infinitely less than the suffering that we really deserve. We really deserve eternal suffering in hell forever. That's what we really deserve. And also, we'll be able to praise God in our sufferings because we realize our sufferings are granting us the extreme privilege of identifying with Christ. Now, if you are an unbeliever, or if you are a backslidden Christian who is living for the things of this world, the reasons I just gave will not make sense to you. You will still disdain all suffering. You certainly will not want to praise God when you are going through times of hardship. You still will want to live a comfortable life, a trouble-free life, a stress-free life now. Why? Because in your heart of hearts, you really believe if there is a heaven to be had, it will not be in the world to come, it will be in this world now. You see, you don't really believe that the greatest riches of all are found in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you don't really believe in an infinitely rich inheritance that is reserved for all those who follow Christ. Now, yeah, if you are a professing Christian, you will say that you believe that, but your actions say the exact opposite. You really are setting your affection on the things of this earth, not on the things which are above. So when trials come into your life, the last thing you want to do is to praise God. I mean, how can you possibly do that when you feel like your heaven in the here and now, is being destroyed? But a true Christian can actually rejoice in sufferings here below because Christians fix their eyes on the things above, on the glories that await them above. Christians can rejoice because their sufferings just remind them that this world is not their home, that they are just passing through on their way to their true home, where their citizenship really lies, heaven. By faith, Christians know all their affliction now is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits them. This is the eternal perspective that our text, 1 Peter 1, 3-5, urges us as Christians to have. Let's go ahead and read those verses now. We see in those verses, right after Peter gives his introductory greeting, the very first thing he says to these persecuted readers is, "Praise be to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The primary application that runs through this doxology is this: even during severe trials, we should praise God with unflinching hope because he has given us an eternal and secure inheritance. Now, Lord willing, this theme is going to become apparent to all of us as we look more closely at three components: the cause, character, and certainty of our inheritance. First, Peter explains that we should praise God because he is the cause of our inheritance. It comes from God. Again, Peter starts off, "Blessed be God," or "Praise be to God." He is the author, the originator of the Christian's inheritance, and therefore God is worthy of all our praise. He has saved us from sin, death, and judgment to come, to a living hope, and to an eternal inheritance. And so what we see is Peter starting off with adoration to God and him urging other Christians to do the same. Now this phrase, "blessed be God," is familiar in the Jewish tradition. This phrase, "blessed be God," is heard in the ancient synagogue prayers that is called the 18 benedictions. But here we see Peter making this eulogy, this word of blessing, distinctively Christian. And he does so by identifying God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are to take Jesus' God as their God and Jesus' Father as their Father. Now let's understand, by describing God as Jesus' God, we are no way saying that Jesus was not fully God. Of course he was. He is eternal God in human flesh. He is as much God as God the Father. But during Jesus' incarnation, what do we see? We see him trusting God, obeying God, praying to God the Father. So in Jesus' humanity, the Father can be rightly called his God. In his deity, Jesus is related to the Father as the eternal Son of God. Now, Jesus' deity is proven in many different ways throughout the entirety of Scripture. But let me just quickly point out four ways from the immediate context. First, right before our text, we looked at this verse last week, verse 2, it mentions Jesus right along with God the Father and God the Spirit. As we saw last week, all three members of the Godhead play a vital role in our salvation. All three are the triune God, three in one, three persons in one essence. Also, to call God the Father of Jesus is to say that he shares the Father's same nature. You remember what Jesus said? He said, I and the Father are one. Both the Father and the Son share the same life and thus are eternally equal. Which is why Jesus said to see him is to see the Father. And he said, if you're going to know God, you have to know God through me. That's what Jesus said. Further, the title Lord in verse 3 is equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew word Yahweh, the name of God. So to call Jesus Lord here is to call him Yahweh, to call him sovereign God. And then fourth, the title Christ proves that Jesus is God because the Messiah or the Christ is divine. Jesus made it very clear from Psalm 110 that the Christ is not only the Son of David, but is also David's Lord. So in verse 3, Peter says a whole lot. He says a whole lot about God and about his redemption in just a few words. Peter gives a very compact, concise confession of faith here, in which he makes it clear that our salvation comes to us from God the Father through the work of his Son, Jesus. As verse 2 teaches, the Father planned our redemption, the Son accomplished our redemption, and the Spirit of God applies our redemption to us. So all three members of the Godhead make our inheritance possible because all three, as one God, are plenteous in mercy. Which gets at the reason, or we could say the motivation for our inheritance. Why would God give us this eternal inheritance? Well, in a word, the answer is mercy, his mercy. He made us heirs according to his mercy. Peter continues, verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This verse makes it very clear that salvation is not the result of anything that we do. We do nothing to merit or earn salvation. Instead, salvation comes to us according to God's great mercy. That is, his unmerited favor towards sinners who deserve his wrath. Unmerited favor towards sinners in their hopeless condition. Mercy emphasizes God's compassion, his pity, extended to us as sinners who are in a spiritually miserable state. Because of our great sin, we only deserve God's wrath. But thankfully, God has not given us what we deserve. Instead, he has shown us his great mercy, a gift from him without regard to our works. As Paul writes in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That verse directly relates to our text because you'll see there, both this verse and our text connect God's mercy with regeneration. Understand, regeneration and born again are conveying the same idea. Both are referring to a spiritual new birth. What does that mean? And why is that significant as it relates to our inheritance? Well, think of it like this. Unless you are in a family, unless you were born into a family, you are not going to have part of that family's inheritance. Well, we come into God's inheritance by being born into his family, but listen, to say that we were born into God's family suggests that there was a time that we were not in his family. And why weren't we in his family at one time? Well, that's the case because when we were physically born, we were born as sinners outside of his family. The scripture tells us that we were born as children of wrath, children of the devil. Satan was our father, not God. Hell was our home, not heaven. And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Since we are sinners, both by nature and by choice, we need a spiritual new birth. If we are to have a living hope in God's inheritance, our fallen nature has to be changed. Our sin nature has to be replaced with God's nature. In other words, we have to become children of God. But here's a big problem. We can't do anything to change our nature. We can't do anything to merit position in God's family. Only God, working through his Holy Spirit, can transform us, can transform our desperately wicked hearts. And verse 3, I think, very powerfully points this out. Look at what it says. It says that God has caused us to be born again. So just as we did absolutely nothing to cause our physical birth, we do absolutely nothing to cause our spiritual birth. We cannot give ourselves a new heart, a new nature, new spiritual life. God must give this to us, which he does through the work of his Spirit specifically. So the new birth is monergistic. We've used that term before. It just means that salvation is the work of God alone. And so we as sinners do absolutely nothing to contribute to. We do not cooperate with the Spirit in making our new birth possible. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. Dead people can't do anything. That applies to the spiritual realm as well. But through the new birth, God has made us spiritually alive. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 say, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So God the Spirit breathed spiritual life into our spiritually dead souls. The Lord did it all, which is why he is worthy of all the praise. Well, verse 3 goes on to say, once God gave us new birth, we also received a living hope. He made us heirs to a living hope. Verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope and an inheritance, as we'll see here momentarily. A living hope and inheritance, these are the two goals or results of God begetting us. Now, by saying that this hope is living, Peter is saying that it is a hope that is alive. It is not a hope that is dead, useless, futile, empty. Instead, it is a hope that is genuine, vital, perpetually, eternally alive. God, who is eternal, gives his children eternal life. He does that through the new birth. And this eternal life results in an eternal living hope. Which is why Christians can hope in time, in life, no matter what storms of life come their way. Why is that the case? Because listen, their hope is not rooted in time. Their hope is outside of time. It is an eternal living hope. Unbelievers cannot say the same. Unbelievers only know a hope that just keeps on dying. They'll have one hope in their life, and eventually that will die. Another hope comes along, and that dies. One hope after another dies. But believers know hope that never dies. It is a hope that just keeps on living. And what is the Christian's hope? It is this. It is the eager expectation of life to come in eternity. And Scripture here tells us that this certainly will come to pass. Peter later described this hope when he wrote, "According to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This hope should be so strong for Christians that they can actually say, along with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." See, that is so radical. That is so contrary to how unbelievers think, to how the world thinks. Unbelievers are absolutely horrified at the thought of death. But believers actually find hope in death. Why? Because the believer's hope actually becomes reality at death. At death, believers enter into the very presence of the triune God. They actually see God face to face and enjoy unhindered, perfect, joyous, holy fellowship with Him forever. Hope in this coming communion with God is what sustains Christians in the difficulties of life, including when they face the greatest difficulty in life, which is death. I like what Puritan William Grinnell says on this score. He says, "Death is not something that a Christian fears." And then he goes on to say, "Hope is the saint's shroud wherein he wraps himself when he lays his body down to sleep in death." Christians have a living hope. And so they don't have to be troubled and anxious in the storms of life. They can actually have the peace of God. Why? Because God has already taken care of their biggest problem. And what is that? It is death. Well, how did God take care of this biggest problem for Christians? How did He take care of death for believers? He took care of it for them through Christ's resurrection, which defeated death for them. You might want to underline that little preposition "through" in verse 3. That little preposition "through" tells the whole story. "According to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through," through what? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is through Christ's resurrection that we are born again and therefore have a living hope and an eternal inheritance. God made us heirs through Jesus' resurrection. So let's just make sure we understand what's being told to us here. Christ's resurrection is the means of our new birth, which results in our living hope and eternal inheritance. So what I'm saying here is everything, all of it, the living hope, the eternal inheritance, all of it, being born again, all of it rests on the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. Theologian Edmund Clowney does such a good job explaining this. He writes, "Christ's resurrection spells hope for us, not just because He lives, but because we live. By the resurrection of Christ, God has given life, not only to Him, but to us. We are given new birth by God. He fathers us by the resurrection of His Son. The means of our new birth is the fact of Christ's resurrection. When Christ rose, He secured our salvation. He entered that new day of which the prophets spoke, and he brought us with him. Peter is saying what Paul also declared, when Christ rose, we rose. In giving life to Christ, God gave life to all those who are united to Christ. God's elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. Christ has not just made their salvation possible, he has made it sure. Our hope is anchored in the past. Christ rose. Our hope remains in the present. Christ Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. Why is our hope living? And why is our eternal inheritance so certain and sure? It is because they are based on what has already happened in the past, already happened in history. Christ's resurrection. Our hope is rooted in something that has already occurred. Our hope is not rooted in wishful thinking, superstitious thinking, but historical fact. Because Jesus lives, we also live. How can we be absolutely confident that we shall one day be raised up from the dead? How can we be so absolutely confident that one day we will take full possession of our inheritance? It is because Christ has already been raised from the dead. Fact, it's already happened. And that ensures your coming resurrection. His past resurrection guarantees our future resurrection because he lives forevermore. Our living hope comes from the living Christ. His resurrection opened to us heaven and all the treasures of eternal glory. So listen, our hope as Christians doesn't depend on our present difficulties turning around. Our hope does not depend on a broken family relationship finally being patched up. Our hope does not depend upon financial hardships ending. Our hope does not depend on recovering from poor health. Our hope doesn't depend on any of these things. No, our hope depends upon Christ's resurrection, which ensures our own eventual resurrection to an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. But what does this all mean for us practically? What does it mean for us right now? It means no matter what our trials may be, our living hope and our joy in Christ cannot be taken from us. Now, of course, Christ's resurrection doesn't mean that we will never have hardships or sorrows in life. We certainly will. In fact, we should expect hardships in life. But we can know that no hardship, no sorrow will ultimately crush us. Why? Because our hope doesn't rest in this world. It rests in Christ's resurrection, which means our resurrection, which means hope in the world to come. As the old song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living, just because he lives. Well, as I already mentioned, there are two goals or results of God begetting us. Not only has a new birth brought us into a living hope, he has also brought us into an eternal inheritance. Now, as you already know, an inheritance is something that is passed down to a family member, a legacy. Property, possessions, money passed down to family members. Well, by virtue of being his children, God has given us an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And therefore, it's an inheritance that cannot be touched by anything down here on earth. It cannot be touched by the fluctuations of circumstances or the fluctuation of time. As Peter explains in verse 4, the character of our inheritance is eternally perfect. So just as our hope is an ever-living hope, so too our inheritance is ever living. It is eternal. And not only is it an inheritance that will last forever, but it's also an inheritance that is perfect in its character. And of course, that makes sense because Christ himself is our inheritance. And of course, he is perfect in his character. Additionally, our inheritance includes everything he has provided and will provide for us. As God's children, as co-heirs with Christ, we will share his inheritance in glory. We will inherit the kingdom of God, an inheritance that, of course, is unlike any kind of earthly inheritance. And we think of inheritance in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. We think about how God gave land to Israel as an inheritance. And so while they wandered in the wilderness, they were sustained by the promise of their inheritance. And likewise, as New Covenant people, we're exiles. We are pilgrims wandering through the wilderness of this world. And yet, while we wander in this world, we hold a sure title to the inheritance that God has given us. Our hope in this inheritance is sure. And the reason why our hope is so sure in this inheritance is because nothing can possibly happen to our inheritance. Maybe you've wondered before, well, why can't we as Christians have the full measure of our inheritance right now? Why don't we enjoy the full inheritance right now? Well, let me answer that question with another question. Why doesn't a wealthy king give his son, the prince, an enormous inheritance while he's still a child? He doesn't give him that inheritance as a child because he isn't mature enough yet. And likewise, we're not mature enough yet. But through the process of sanctification, God is maturing us, and sufferings and hardships are often the tools he uses to mature us. And further, he uses this maturation process to make us appreciate our inheritance even more. Paul actually prayed this for the Ephesian believers. He wrote to them, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Now, because our inheritance is so infinitely immense, so indescribable, we see in our text that Peter could not describe it using positive terms. He could only describe it using negative terms, telling us what this inheritance is not. He says our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. First, it's imperishable, which is to say, our inheritance cannot be destroyed. It is an inheritance that is free from decay, death, destruction. And the reason why it's free from all those things is because it is perfectly immortal. It is death-proof. It is an inheritance that never perishes. Now, any normal human inheritance is subject to decay and death, destruction. For example, the land of Israel on occasion was ravaged and it was plundered by invading armies. The earthly inheritance of Israelites came and it went because of their sins. But the inheritance of believers will never be subject to destruction. Why? Because it's secure in heaven. So all the armies of man, all the hordes of hell, try as they might, they can't get to our inheritance. They cannot annihilate our inheritance. Nobody in no circumstance can ever steal, destroy, or diminish our glorious inheritance in Christ. And this is why Jesus says to us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So in other words, be wise. Don't put your treasure in an unsafe place. Put it in a safe place an indestructible place. But the thing is there is no such place on earth that fits that description. You might be the wisest financial planner that there is. You may know exactly where to invest stocks and bonds. You may know the best ways to save up for your retirement, but you've got to realize it is all imperishable. It's all perishable. It can all be destroyed, decay. None of it lasts forever. The fact is you're going to die, and you won't be able to enjoy the treasures of this earth. But there is a true treasure that you can enjoy forever, your eternal inheritance of salvation. Next, Peter says, our inheritance cannot be defiled. That is to say, it is free from evil. It is perfectly pure. It is sin-proof. Our inheritance cannot be morally stained, tainted, or polluted. Israel's inheritance, the land of Canaan, was first defiled by the debauchery of the pagans that lived there, and then later it was defiled by the idolatry of the Israelites. And likewise, we've got to understand everything and everyone in this present world is defiled, contaminated, fallen. Now, sadly, we often don't recognize this because we're just so used to this contaminated world that we live in. But the fact is it's true. Sin is everywhere. Sin abounds. Sin just sort of oozes out of sinners all over the place. Jealousy, hate, lust, selfishness, idolatry, pride, all of these things and many more sins are just everywhere all the time. And that's because everything in the world is contaminated. And this is why Paul says the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So any kind of inheritance that we could possibly receive here on earth is going to be one that is defiled. But thankfully, our inheritance in heaven is undefiled, and by the way, it never can be defiled. It is undefilable. It's perfect, without stain, without defect, which is why we as believers, Romans 8 says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Brother, let me ask you, do you really believe that an undefiled heavenly inheritance awaits you? Well, if you really believe that, you're going to show that in your actions. If you really believe that there is an inheritance undefiled waiting for you, then you're going to gladly forsake the defiled, sinful things of this world in order to seek the pure things of God which are above. Further, Peter says our inheritance cannot deteriorate. It is free from the ravages of time, and the reason why that is the case is because it is perfectly beautiful. It is time-proof. It will never lose its radiance. At times, the land of Israel became parched from droughts, and this caused the land and its inhabitants to fade, to wither like grass and flowers. Greek Olympic athletes participated in the games in order to receive a prize. And the prize that they would win, if they were champion of whatever event they were in, was a fresh olive wreath. And this wreath was, of course, placed on their head. But after the events were over, the ceremonies were over, they would take this wreath home, and of course, what would happen to it? Well, it would eventually fade away, it would crumble, and so this prize would just be thrown into the garbage. But the inheritance of believers never fades. It never loses its luster. Neither time nor sin can ruin it. As Peter later writes in 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, when we think about earthly inheritances, what happens to them? Well, they are eventually used up over time. They don't last forever. They eventually deplete and are gone. But the riches of Christ are inexhaustible. We will never exhaust all that he has provided for us throughout all of eternity. Well, finally, after detailing the eternal, permanent character of our inheritance, Peter goes on to speak about the certainty of our inheritance, that it is secure. First, when we look at verse 4, Peter mentions that God keeps our inheritance for us. We were born again to an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. Those words, Greek, kept or reserved in the Greek, means something that is guarded or watched over. And so our inheritance is completely secure because omnipotent God guards it. And we see where he guards it. He guards it in the safest place in the entire universe. He guards it in heaven, in a place that is far beyond the reach of any earthly trials. So, Christian friend, understand, there is no way, it is impossible, if you are a true believer, it is impossible for you to lose your inheritance. You can't lose it because you mess up sometimes. God never writes his kids out of his will. And nor do you ever need to fear some intruders are going to come in and take away, steal your inheritance. The perfect tense of the verb kept emphasizes that the inheritance already exists, and this already existent inheritance is preserved by God, omnipotent God, and therefore it is secure. But what good is a secure inheritance if the one who inherits that inheritance doubts his own personal security? Is that you, Christian? Do you doubt if your salvation is secure? Well, if that is the case, you need to understand, not only does God keep our inheritance for us, but verse 5, God also keeps us for our inheritance. Verse 5, Peter says, "We by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Here Peter calls our inheritance salvation. Of course, we as believers are saved now through faith in Christ. But the completion of our salvation, our glorification, has not yet happened. Our glorification awaits Christ's return. Then we will have new, resurrected, glorified bodies, and then we will live in the heavenly city. Thankfully, this coming glory is being guarded by God for us, and he is powerfully guarding us for this glory. So this means the Lord both prepares a heavenly place for us, and he also ensures to bring us there. As the verb reflects, we are presently, continually being guarded, or presently, continually protected by God's power. This Greek word was actually a military term. It was used to describe a garrison of soldiers within a city that would protect it from foes. And likewise, the Lord God omnipotent guards his people from within, from the hostile enemies of evil, of the evil one, Satan, of evildoers. And so this is the, we could say, the preservation side of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. God preserves, God protects his own people until they receive their promised inheritance, that is, their completed salvation. Christian friend, perhaps you think often, well, you know, it's good to know that heavenly treasure is so secure, but am I? I mean, I feel like I constantly blow it. And so I fear I am forfeiting my inheritance. Well, let me tell you, if you're a true child of God, you don't need to fear that. You cannot remove yourself from the omnipotent grip of your sovereign Savior. It's impossible. As Scripture tells you, child of God, you are hidden in Christ and God. Christ is your righteousness, and you are safely in Him. And He will preserve you. He will protect you. He will preserve your faith through sufferings, and thus you will persevere to the end. You say, okay, but does that mean I just do absolutely nothing? I mean, what am I supposed to do if this inheritance is preserved and protected? Simply this: keep believing. Keep believing. Verse 3 says, you are being kept by the power of God through faith. So the question for you is, are you still resting in the works, the finished work of Jesus for you? Are you still trusting in Him? A life of trust, which is evidenced by following Him. Of course, we're not talking about someone who lives in a lifestyle of sin, who doesn't have affections for God, is just playing some kind of religious, hypocritical game. But by God's grace, you are following after Christ. That is the pattern of your life. Just understand, just know, your ongoing faith is evidence. It is evidence that God is keeping you. He is preserving and protecting you. So you see, when you look at our text here, you see that God's protecting power and your persevering faith work together in sync as a Christian. When Christ saved you, He gave you faith. And as a Christian, He continues to empower your faith. You were saved through faith, and you are kept by God through faith to the end. Or as Peter says in our text, when our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. We enjoy our inheritance now, but only partially. We have not fully entered into. We do not fully experience our inheritance now. And we won't fully know it completely until our glorification. So let's understand where we're at in the timeline, as it were, of our salvation. We, as Christians, now have known justification. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin. We are now in the Christian life. As we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, we now know sanctification. We are being set apart progressively, more and more unto the Lord, living more and more unto Him, dying more and more to sin. We are presently, in other words, being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And this is the phase that Peter just spoke of. We are being kept by the power of God through what? Through persevering faith. And yet we have not yet known glorification. We have not yet known final and full salvation. We have not been fully saved from the presence of sin. We have not yet entered into the Lord's presence and our eternal inheritance. But the good news for us is this. The final aspect of our salvation is ready right now. It is, we are told here, it is complete right now. It is just awaiting our arrival, which will happen at Christ's return. So when Christ is revealed at His second coming, then our inheritance will also be revealed. In other words, the veil of our salvation will be lifted, and finally our faith will become sight. So for now, what do? We wait and watch. Which, by the way, watching for the coming of Christ is not this passive activity. It's a very active activity. Waiting and watching for Christ means working for Christ. It means actively doing His will in the world. We labor for Him, and as we do, we say right along with the Apostle John, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Lord, we earnestly desire our inheritance. Lord, we earnestly desire You. We want You. We want perfect communion with You. This is the heart cry of the Christian. Listen, true Christians do not long for the treasures of this earth. If that is where your heart is, if that is where your affections are, you need to be concerned whether or not you even are a believer. Christians don't long for earthly treasures that they know are just going to rust away. And true Christians do not long for just relief from earthly woes. No. Christians long for Christ Jesus. He is their treasure. We who are believers long for the unfathomable riches that are found in Christ. We long to bask in His eternal, unique excellencies without sin ever disrupting our worship of Him or our fellowship with Him. Let's understand, our inheritance is not just kept by God. No, God Himself is our inheritance, the inheritance that we long for. And so we say, along with David in Psalm 16, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." The prophet Jeremiah expressed something similar when he wrote in Lamentations, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." So our hope as believers is in the Lord because He is the source of our inheritance. And He has promised to keep us until we enter into that inheritance. So struggling saint, hear me today. As you suffer, you've got to keep remembering these things. You've got to keep fixing your hope on your inheritance to come. When it seems like your life is falling apart, when you are tempted to think that God has somehow abandoned you, when there seems to be absolutely no hope in your life, you got to remember. Remember that you have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His past resurrection guarantees your future resurrection and guarantees your eternal inheritance, an inheritance that He is guarding for you and guarding you for. Don't forget this. Don't forget this at any time, but especially don't forget it as you're going through hardships. Live in and rejoice in this certain hope. Even during severe trials, you should praise God with unflinching hope because He has given you an eternal and secure inheritance. Let's bow for prayer.